If you have your Bibles, we're going to be looking at 1 John and chapter 2, and part of that chapter. Before I tell you which part we're going to be looking at, just let me give you a brief resume of where we've been and remind you that true life is a relationship, isn't it, with the Lord Jesus Christ. It's a relationship. And in that relationship there are varying degrees of friendship and knowledge. If you've got children, you may know and realize that not all the children know you in exactly the same manner and measure. Some, through those peculiarities, which not very explicable always, have a closer relationship than some of the others. Now, every father and mother loves that each will have that lovely open relationship. But there are degrees, and yet they're all children. And so it is in God's house too. There are those who know him intimately and have a very loving and open relationship, and there are others who still have doubts and fears, and yet they are the children of God. And sometimes God causes them to not only have degrees of faith, but there is such a thing as false faith. That's why John is writing this. Remember Matthew 7, when it says, "Many will say unto me, haven't we done even wonderful things in that day?" And the Lord will say, "I don't know you. I don't know you." And then you get those problems that arise in the church. And we read a little bit about the psalmist who was feeling the absence of God and being, as it were, challenged by those round about. And then there is a verse in Isaiah chapter 50 and verse 10. And this is a word. Listen to this. "Who is among you that fears the Lord, that obeys the voice of his servant, that walks in darkness?" So you see, all the children of God don't always walk in light all their time, much as we all desire it and long for it. But there is instruction given to him. "Let him trust in the name of the Lord. Stay upon his God." So there is a word to those that even walk in darkness and light. And as we come to this epistle again, we realize that John is writing it because the people in that day were being, their faith was being undermined. There were those who said that you have to have special knowledge or special experiences or special something. And we've got it and you haven't. And by that type of talk, you can undermine the faith of people, and people begin to question, "Where am I? Am I really a Christian at all?" And so John writes to comfort these people in that way. And as if we look at the structure of the book, and you'll find that, just going through it very briefly, God is light is the first truth that is laid before us. And that if we would walk with God, we must walk in the light. And in one of the books I've said it, laid it out in this manner, which is quite helpful. Fellowship with God tested by walking in the light. And then a bit more, and we're coming now to chapter 2. Walking, fellowship with God tested by keeping his commandments. And then in this portion that we're interested in, this section here from verses 7 down to 17, and it's all of one section, it's walking with God or in fellowship with God tested by love. Tested by love. And you will see that we considered last time about love to the brothers, the Christians. And if you don't love your brethren, then you have no right to call yourself a Christian. Well, now he has spoken to them about this and said those simple things and yet penetrating things of love to brethren. "He that loveth his brother abides in the light. There's no occasion of stumbling with him, but he that hateth his brother is in darkness and walketh in darkness. And then he comes to these verses, which we're going to look at tonight. I was going to, as it were, almost pass them by and go straight on to those well-known verses beginning in verse 15, love not the world. But he writes these verses in 12, 13 and 14. And at first sight, they are strange. He seems to stop talking about loving our brothers, and he interjects these things. I write unto you, little children, because your sins are forgiven you for his name's sake. I write unto you, fathers, because ye have known him that is from the beginning. I write unto you, young men, because ye have overcome the wicked one. I write unto you, little children, because you have known the Father. And so, when I first looked at this, I did scratch my head and wonder what it was about. And we need to notice that this comes between two parts of John's discussion about love. It's in the middle. And so the first portion was about loving our brethren, and then in the next portion, after this parenthesis, as it were, he goes on and he's talking about the negative of love, loving not the world. So you've got love to the brethren, something in the middle, and then don't love the world. And we realize that if you think about the commandments, we think of the commandments in the Old Testament, in the Exodus chapter 20, and we remember what the Lord says there, thou shalt not steal. Well, when he says thou shalt not steal, there is also implied a positive, isn't it? That instead of stealing, I am to guard my brother's property. I am so to love him as myself that I don't let anybody touch his property. And so here in this instance, there is John going on concerning loving our brethren, and then the other side of love, another part of love, which he's going to bring before us, love not the world. And then he goes through various aspects. And this piece comes in between. And you ask, well, if you do, I ask, why is it? What is it? Well, the answer seems to be that both of these, when we understand them properly, are stiff and searching questions. If we just take them quickly and we don't really think about what it means to love our brethren and not to love the world, then these verses won't make any sense. But the commentators all agree on this, that when you take seriously these things, and when you search your heart, do I love the brethren, and do I not love the world, then it's very easy to become slightly depressed as you wake up to where your heart really is. And so it seems to be, and this is what Calvin wrote, which is so good and helpful at this point. He said, holiness of life ought indeed to be urged upon all men. We were hearing about that this morning, weren't we? Sanctification. All the fruits of the Spirit ought to be commended. And then he goes on, and this is what he says. But still, we ought ever to take heed, lest the doctrines of faith be smothered, that doctrine which teaches that Christ is the only author of salvation and all blessings. On the contrary, such moderation ought to be preserved, as it were, that faith may ever retain its primacy. Well, let me say that in my own words, shall I? What he's saying is that we can so emphasize the fruits of sanctification, we were hearing them this morning, it's not that they're wrong, but we can so do it in such a way as to so focus our attention upon it that we begin to forget that the primary motive in a Christian's heart is what it says in verse 12. I write unto you, little children, because your sins are forgiven you. And John, seeing this, sensing the difficulty that is before them, he stops, and before he goes on and puts this negative searching question to them, do you love do you love the world? He stops and he takes them back to the foundation. And he says, whatever you do, as I am examining your hearts and testing you, as it were, and bringing you to a sure salvation and assurance, he said, be sure to hold on to Jesus Christ. I mentioned, probably some of you can remember this, somewhere I read, I think it was, anyway, it doesn't really matter who it was, who said that when you examine your heart, it's like going down into a cave. Well, I'm not a caver, I don't like that sort of claustrophobic sensation. But if you go down into a cave, it's a good thing to put a bar in the top and tie a rope to it, so that as you go down, you can not only find your way back, but you can get back quickly. Because when you go down into your heart, you should tie the rope to Jesus Christ, so that when you go down and examine your heart and find nothing but darkness and rottenness, you'll be glad to get back up to the light and to cling on to Jesus Christ in a more precious way than ever. And the Holy Spirit is always working in us to do that. And we're never to lose sight of that foundation. There can be a danger of introspection, and instead of feeding upon the Lord Jesus Christ, which is our only strength, we can become introverts to a degree that will hinder our growth, because there's no hope in self. We've got to look out at the Lord Jesus Christ, and as we see him, see his graciousness, see his love, see his promises, then hope springs. So John reminds us of them, of their position in Christ. We are to have marks, and John is trying to help these Christians by showing them the true marks and their objective marks. They're marks that can be easily found out. They're not just feelings within. They're not just that inward sensational consciousness that I am the Lord's. These are objective marks, and that the word know is in the verb form. It means to know by inference. How do I know this is gold? Well, I can do certain things that show it's got the properties of gold, and then I can make an inference that's gold. And that's the way that John is working in this book. So let's just remind ourselves of John's recent test, and it was about love. And he said we're to love the commandments, and then he said we're to love Christians, and I've written warts and all. And it's easy to love the likeable, isn't it? Might be easy to like somebody who you feel likes you. But we're called to love the brethren, the prickly. And we can all be awkward and prickly at times, and even selfish. We can be lazy, we can be unattractive. Now, we're not called, as we said last time, to love their sins. You're not called to do that. But we are called to be honest about ourselves. I want to read again something I have read before, but I think is well worth reminding ourselves of this truth. This is Ted Donnelly, who some of you may know, and it's so refreshing and encouraging to hear an honourable pastor, well known, to speak such words, because sometimes Christians can so act as to give a false impression of what is really going on in their hearts, and we might look all white on the outside, but in the reality it's not quite as easy as that. Now listen to his words, and he is speaking to Christians. He says, there is a horrible corruption inside the best of us. We are self-centered, impure, impatient, dishonest. We can be cruel to those we know best, snapping at our children and deliberately choosing the words best calculated to hurt our husband or wife, probing viciously for a friend's weak spot, which long intimacy has made us aware of. And in the momentary loss of temper, we actually want to hurt, and we're pleased to see the look of pain in loved ones' eyes. When we feel that we've been ill-treated, we cherish resentment for hours, even days. And sometimes when we're in the wrong and know it, we're too proud to say those little words, sorry. Uttering it would choke us. And we're the children of God. Do you recognize yourself in any of that? Nor are we any better dealing with the holiest things. We read the Bible and are unmoved by its heart-melting truths. We pray for the lost because that's our Christian duty, but in reality we care little about them. We pretend to worship the Lord while our minds are on other things. So that a moment after praising God, we can hardly remember the words we were singing. We're jealous of other Christians, and instead of rejoicing at the graces and the gifts God has given them, we're envious and try to tear our brothers and sisters down. Preachers privileged to proclaim the gospel of salvation can, in the very act of preaching, be congratulating themselves on a competent performance, outwardly setting forth the Saviour, but inwardly busy grooming our rotten little egos. Well, it's a searching word, isn't it? And we should be honest. Cleanse thou me from secret faults, as I believe the psalmist said. And so I read that to help us to be realistic about ourselves. So what is love? Love to such people is not an involuntary emotion. It's not just liking. It is a command. It's a determination. It's a determination to do good and to be kind and to care without asking whether the person deserves it. It loves to see the others blessed and helped and comforted. And if we consider the Lord Jesus Christ and think about him, and this is the thought that I picked up. The Lord Jesus doesn't need anything from you. He is what he is. He doesn't need your love to make him bigger or better. There is nothing I can give him that enlarges him in any way at all. And anything I give him, he has already given me and wrought in me, if it's by his gracious hand. He knew when he came to save us that we could never return anything to him to really profit him. And I think that verse in Luke chapter 17 and verse 10 says this. It says, so likewise ye, when ye shall have done all those things which are commanded you, say, we are unprofitable servants. We have done that which was our duty to do. And there is a sense, isn't there, that as we serve the Lord Jesus, we are unprofitable servants. What can we give him but what he first gives us? And so when he came down to save us, he had a disinterested love. There was no motive. There was nothing to cause him to love us. His love is freely given. There is nothing I can give him or you can give him that he needs. He gives, and he loves to give, and it's in his nature to give. He had that love that was devoid of any sense or desire or hope of gain. He just loved us in an inexplicable way. And so our love to others is to be like that, even to each other when we're prickly. And so when the Holy Spirit touches us in these things and searches us, I believe we'll understand even more why John at that point felt he would stop and he'd got a word to encourage other people together. Well, is this the type of love that I have and you have without any hidden agenda? Loving each of them without any pretense or any subtle way. You can give presents with the aim, can't you, of softening somebody or or having an ulterior motive, that should never be. And we don't, as it were, perhaps not give when somebody, we might give them a present and they might never say thank you. And it's happened, hasn't it? You feel, well, that's so ungrateful. Never even say, I won't give them another one. That's not love. Love says, I'll give to do them good, whether they give or give not back. That's the love of the Lord Jesus, isn't it? He loves us, and he's kind to us, and he's gracious to us. He doesn't give us up. And so sometimes these searching things can depress us, as we were hearing this morning. We make so little progress. We wonder where we are. John needed this. So he had an antidote. He had an antidote. So lest the devil should take these truths and put them into the heart and twist them in his way to get us down, to undermine our hope, and so point to our failures that we get obsessed with them instead of holding fast. What's the antidote? Well, here it is in these verses. And he says, I write unto you, little children. I write unto you, fathers. And I write unto you, young men. He's writing to them. And it seems to be three groups. Not everybody agrees in that, because the word little children, you notice, occurs in other places in this chapter. And in that sense, on verse 1 of chapter 2, my little children, these things I write unto you, that you sin not. Now when he says little children there, it's everybody. So there is a little bit of difference as to know exactly what he meant when he wrote little children. But what is generally seen and felt that in this, if this is a different category, children, young men, fathers, then at least this can be seen, that they should each partake somewhat of this thing. And certainly, if we look at little children, we encompass them all, because they've all got to start with your sins are forgiven you. And I want to focus attention firstly on that spoken to little children. And if we think of it as John uses it so often, it includes you, it includes all of us, all of us. And he's got this antidote for us, these little children who might not, don't think of little children in terms of age, but small in the faith, think of it that way. And so he speaks to them and he says, I believe this, I have this confidence in you, I believe you are the children of God. And he writes unto you, little children, I write to you because your sins are forgiven you for his name's sake. And he turns them back, lest they're getting depressed in any way, and before he goes on to even harder things, he turns them back and he says, remember, you're in Christ. That's the starting point. That's the place you must always think of yourself. And the moment you forget that you're in Christ, that you're saved for his name's sake, then, as we were hearing this morning, the mind isn't thinking right. It must think of the status of everyone as a Christian being in Christ. You must start at that point in all your sanctification. That's where it must begin. And of course, in sanctification, if it's true, love will be the motive. And here at this place is where love is born in our hearts, isn't it? That he receives us for his name's sake. And as you go on in the Christian life, you surely must know that there is nothing in you that can cause him to be attracted to you, and yet he opens his arms to us. And so we learn that a man's justified by faith without the deeds of the law. Those wonderful verses, all day long stretched out my hands to a gainsaying people. So God is there with his arms saying, come, come, come. And many won't come. So he turns to these little children and to us, and he says, remember what happened in the past when you began. You began your life in the Lord Jesus Christ. That's where you began. That's how you started. And you must never forget that relationship. You must never let the teaching of sanctification smother or take away, as Calvin said, the primacy of the gospel, the glory of the gospel. Of course we're to be up and doing. We hear this throughout the scriptures. But when we get so absorbed in our service to the forgetfulness that life is in Christ, then we have led ourselves into a difficulty, and we soon find troubles. So whatever our stage in the Christian life, it's true of every Christian that he's in Christ and your sins are forgiven, and you're not to work towards it. That's where we begin. Love in the heart is the key of life. Love arising out of forgiveness, and we mustn't let anything divert our hearts from that. That's where we're to begin, every way. Otherwise, what happens? We slip into a legalism. We slip into a legalism. And we start doing things in the order to make up our lack of faith. We're not sure whether God is friends with us, whether he's really forgiven us. And so we do things, but the motive is wrong, isn't it? It's not right. And we love him simply for that. And there are so many ways in which our love can diminish. And I was reading about personal devotions and came across the church at Ephesus in Revelation, and was pointed out that with all their activity, with all their orthodoxy, and with all their activity, and with all their patience, and with all their faithfulness, so many things to commend that church: strictly loving those who love God and all those who oppose the true doctrine they sought out and rejected, and so on. And they were a faithful church, and yet the Lord says, in spite of all that, I can see something that troubles me. He said, your love has diminished. Yes, you're faithful. Yes, you're orthodox. Yes, you won't tolerate immorality. But he says, all those things can go on without love. Just as somebody has pointed out, a wife may serve her husband and go through all the duties, getting his dinner, cleaning his shoes, and all the rest. And yet love diminish inside. And so we need to remember this. Cling on to the Lord Jesus Christ. That's where we begin. That's how we live every day. Our sins are forgiven you for his name's sake, and so that our union with him must be the core of our lives. And however hard we work at other things to live active and honourable lives to God, somebody wrote, no extra zeal can compensate for a declining love. Love is the principle of life. And so, I think it was David was saying the other day, we mustn't muddle up justification and sanctification. Now, that's what it is in technical words, because somebody wrote, the gospel is effective only to the degree we keep the basis of our justification free from our own performances. So your being right with God is through Christ only. And the moment you start looking to what you've done for Christ, you're slipping. You're getting yourself into trouble. But you know, it's a fight to live as little children in the knowledge of your forgiveness. It's not something that just happens. We were hearing about the race this morning. Paul sometimes uses the analogy of a fight. He said, I have finished the fight, as it were. I fought a good fight. And in this tussle to hold fast to the Lord Jesus Christ, it is a fight. It is a fight. And I have a book here with a peculiar title by John Piper, which is about this fight. And he says, when I don't desire God, how to fight for joy. Funny title, almost a Puritan type title. When I don't desire God, how to fight for joy. And in it is some of his own experiences, which he points out. He's not speaking theoretically. This book has come out of his own great fight to be faithful to God. And he goes through various troubles through the dark seasons that he's had, and how he's had to fight and fight the fight of faith. And it really comes back to this, to hold on to the work of the Lord Jesus Christ and to learn to fight that. You have to fight. You have to address yourself. You have to preach to yourself. It's not enough just to come to church. The battle is at home, in your private devotions. That's where the key battles occur. And it's a fight. You have to preach to yourself. You have to address yourself. You have to say, like the psalmist, why? What's getting you down? What is it? Pin it down. Find it out. And talk to yourself. And what about the promises? Take hold of the promises. Grip them. Plead them. Wrestle on them. And you will find so many of the great saints of past history have done just that. We can, so many, as he uses this joy-killing messages, which the devil is always firing out, and our own perhaps weak minds seem to take in all his messages. No, we've got to exhort ourselves and resist and go on and wrestle, grip the promises. And faith must hold on to those promises. And he uses, he's a great one in believing in remembering scripture, memorizing the scripture. And I know the ladies are doing this, and I came across a paragraph in there which I've copied out. If anybody wants it, I'll give you a copy. How to memorize scripture. Well, I'm not going to divert on that now, but he has made a big thing of memorizing scripture. And our forefathers did. And even in our battle to walk with Christ, maybe that's something for us all. So it's at the cross that every burden on our heart must be brought, and we must preach that to ourselves, because the devil is preaching the opposite. Don't take your eyes off the Lord Jesus Christ. We have to build on him. Sanctification is like a building, isn't it? There's got to be a foundation, and then the building goes on, the top. But you must remember the foundation, or else we'll get distracted. Well, now, just two short comments then on the addresses to the Father and the children, because I think the main thing for me was the fact that the address to the little children encompasses us all. Now, he says he addresses the fathers too. Now, we assume that the fathers are those not necessarily old, but experienced in the ways of God, that they've been through trials, they've been tested, perhaps they've been afflicted or chastened, and these things have happened to them. So that when we address these people as fathers, we're not necessarily talking about literal fathers or old people. They are people who have been through much trouble. It was said of once of a preacher, somebody went up to him afterwards and said, how is it you can preach like you can? And he took him home, and he had an imbecile, or not, well, I won't say an imbecile wife, but he had a wife that was deeply troubled mentally, and then God had used that to chasten him. And you think of people like B.B. Warfield, who went on his honeymoon to Europe, and his wife was struck down, and from that day forward she was a total invalid. And so God uses these things sometimes to make fathers in the church. They've experienced, they are settled, and they have learned something of the love of God. Not perfect, but established. They know the wiles of the devil, and they've learned to live upon the cross and still go on. But John is writing to these people. All these groups are under the attack of undermining their faith. So we mustn't think that these fathers aren't involved in this. When John writes them, he's writing to them all. And so whatever he's thinking in particular about the fathers, they're still needing to hear his message. How to decipher and know that they are true Christians. And then young men. Well, it says about these young men, they've overcome the wicked one. Young men are often at that stage of their life where the devil, they've become Christians, they've grown to a certain level of knowledge and experience, and they go out into the world, and then that's when the devil often has a good try at them. Tremendous. I can remember a tape from Al Martin speaking to this young people's conference, and he looked out on them and he said, "I wonder how many of you will be in the Christian path in 10 years' time." Because it's a great time of attack. And I've also heard it said that in the Christian Union, you enthusiasm and everything else. But the testing time comes when you get outside and suddenly you get your first job, you get your money, and all the other temptations come out to you. That's a testing time. So young men are often in a tremendous battle. And he says here, you've overcome the wicked one. As it were, you've experienced something. You're not battle hardened like the fathers. They've been through many battles, you know, men in battle. They've seen the attacks of the enemy and been under it a long time. They become battle hardened. They learn to think and approach the whole thing aright. But they're in the fight. They know something about it. And so he's got a word for them too. But again, they're all encompassed in knowing the word of God and in following the Lord. And so John says, I've got confidence in all of you. And before I go on and take you further into an examination of your own hearts and a test, I want to encourage you. And an overriding thought for me is that we should ever remember that the Lord Jesus Christ died for us, and that's where we must begin every day. And so we'll, God willing, consider that another time. So let's just summarize and say, let nothing, I like the word smother, let nothing smother or detract from the work of the Lord Jesus Christ. In all your sanctification, he must have the preeminence. That he died for us, and it's in him we live. We must never forget it. We must fight from that position. And if you're like me, you need to know that. You need to think about that. And not to let anything else get in the way, as it were, or come before. Marks, yes, they have their purpose, and they're meant to be a blessing to us. And we have looked at some of them. But assurance comes through the marks, by the grace of God, under the Holy Spirit. But we must never forget the primacy of the Lord Jesus Christ.